We're going to begin our session this morning by taking a trip back into the Old Testament to emphasize a point that applied then, but applies also just as much today. Now, like many of the points of Scripture, it's one that involves a blessing and a curse. The point in time was the 8th century BC during Isaiah's ministry. The northern kingdom of Israel was saturated in sin at this time. Injustice was widespread, especially against the poor. Judgment was looming on the horizon. Isaiah ministered to the southern kingdom, but he used the northern kingdom as an example to emphasize the fact that God judges sinful people. People in the northern kingdom knew that a judgment was approaching, but they had the impression that it would be brief. In their arrogance, they thought that they'd be able to rebuild. Now, that attitude shows in something Isaiah wrote. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 10. The bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Interestingly enough, the northern kingdom was never rebuilt. Those who survived the Assyrian exile eventually blended in with the southern kingdom. Ironically, the words in this verse were repeated in a speech delivered by Senator Majority Leader Tom Daschle on September 12, 2001, in response to the terrorist attack that took place in New York City at that time. Now, at that time, our nation has been spiraling down into the pit of degeneracy as well, just like the northern kingdom in the Old Testament. That condition has continued to worsen up to this day. The point that emerges is the fact that when man fails to learn from the mistakes of history, man has a tendency to repeat those mistakes. The reason behind it all involves a disease. It's a very debilitating disease. Its results can be seen throughout the world today. It's called arrogance. Peter tells us that God is opposed to the proud, the arrogant. Now, the word for opposed is an interesting word. It's a military term. It means to arrange in battle against. It pictures an army arrayed against an enemy. The verb is in the present tense, which indicates that this is the continual attitude of God against the arrogant. God is continually opposed or makes war against the arrogant. And the Word of God makes this clear. Look at Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Jeremiah 50:31. Behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time when I will punish you. Look at Amos 6, verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains. And Luke 1, verse 51. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. The Bible provides us with a number of examples to support these passages. Now, before we get into the main part of our session this morning, we're going to note a couple of them. One involved pagan nations that God used to pass judgment on Israel, but those nations used excessive force against God's people, so they would pay a heavy price as a result. Second example has to do with something Asaph experienced. Now, Asaph saw the prosperity of the wicked. Look at Psalm 73, starting in verse 8. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades throughout the earth. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. In the eyes of Asaph, the arrogant prospered, the wicked people prospered, and they did. They did prosper. Asaph became envious, but then he went into the house of God, and God showed him the fate of the wicked. At that point, Asaph developed a new attitude. Third example appears in the case of Job. Job was a righteous man, as the Bible tells us, blameless and upright, but he exalted in his righteousness until God set him straight. Fourth example appears in the angels of Genesis 6. They transgressed God's law by cohabitating with human women. So God cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness. Fifth example involves the Pharisee and the tax collector. You're in Luke 18. Look at verse 9, please. starting in verse 9, and he also, that's Jesus telling a parable, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Second half of the verse drives the point home. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Please go to Luke chapter 14. Sixth example appears in this passage, in Luke 14, look at verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both may come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Now, to reiterate the point, look at verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then, of course, there's the most classic attitude of arrogance of all time. I will make myself like the Most High. Please go to 2 Corinthians 12. Unfortunately, we have a nature in us that never learns and never will learn, but we've been given the power to overcome that. Praise be to the Lord God Almighty. Now, we just noted some passages that make the point. There's a number of others we could have gone to, but we're only going to look at one, which is coming up. And it'll make up the main part of our message that we're going to look at this morning. The point, however, is clear. God makes war against the arrogant. We live in a world that promotes self. And you don't have to look far to see the point. Just go on social media. Look at people's posts. The fact that there is social media says it all. But go on social media. Look at people's posts. Everything is about me. Right down to the most minute, boring details. We live in a world where people go out of the way to promote themselves, push themselves to the front of the crowd in order to be noticed. And it's not just social media. It shows in people's hairstyles, the clothes they wear, their mannerisms, the way they express themselves. You name it. But it all falls into the category self-exaltation. Came across a good definition for self-exaltation. Self-exaltation is an excessively intensified sense of self-importance. At its worst, self-exaltation is self-tribute, self-praise, self-honoring, self-glorifying, and self-worshipping. That's a lot of self. And it's dangerous because self-exaltation puts oneself in a place of greater importance than God. And in doing so, a person makes themselves their own idol. On the other hand, God gives grace to the humble. Let's look at some examples. Remember the words of Mary, the mother of Jesus? Now, we just touched on this the other night. Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. Most of us know the story, are familiar at least to some extent with the story of Hannah, one of the wives of Elkanah. Hannah couldn't conceive a child, so she prayed to God. God answered her prayer in an awesome way. Her response appears in the passage called Hannah's Song. The song appears in 1 Samuel 2. It's a song of praise and thanksgiving to God. But in it, Hannah also issued a warning against the arrogant. Look at 1 Samuel 2, verses 3 and 4. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered. Third example appears in the words of John the Baptist. He spoke when Jesus was coming into his ministry. He must increase, I must decrease. Fourth example involves the Apostle Paul when he came to realize the power of God available to those who humble themselves. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And he has said to me, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Then, of course, there's the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ when it came to the cross. Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. Humility has its rewards. Look at Philippians 2, starting in verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus humbled himself to the greatest form of humiliation, he received the greatest form of exaltation from God. Seated at the right hand of God, the highest place of honor, authority, and dominion in the universe. Thus the principle, God makes war against the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Please turn to Numbers chapter 17. Numbers chapter 17. Humility definitely has its rewards, and many of you probably experienced it in your own lives. I know I've experienced it a number of times in mine. When I was and still am a very arrogant man, but God has proven to me, has shown me, he has humbled me, and in humbling me, he's shown me his amazing grace, his amazing grace. And this brings us to the subject I've been leading up to. It appears obviously in the book of Numbers. Now, we've been studying passages from Numbers, and what we've seen so far has a direct connection to what we've already discussed this morning. We said it in the past, God gives commands for a reason, but God very rarely gives a command without first giving us the reason why God's people can trust God with reference to his commands. Now, as we saw in our last two sessions, God told the people of the Exodus that he had already given them the land of Canaan, and he said it a number of times. But as we also saw, the people refused to enter and take possession of the land, and as a result, most of them died in the wilderness, thus emphasizing the principle, God makes war against the arrogant. In number 17, we're going to see another command that God issued. Look at verse 1. Number 17, verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods, and from all their leaders according to their father's households. You shall write each name on his rod, and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. It will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Now, two points we want to note here. The first is, what's happening in this passage. And the second is why. With regard to the first, God commanded Moses to collect a staff from each of the leaders of the tribes. That would be 12 staffs altogether. He also commanded Moses to write the name of the leaders on each of the staffs. Aaron's name was written on the staff of Levi. The staffs were to be placed in the tent of meeting, and there God would meet with Moses. Now the question, why? Why did God command Moses to collect these staffs and place them in the tent of meeting? Well, the answer has something to do with the priesthood. Look at verse 8. Now on the next day, Moses went into the tent of testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign. Now out of the 12 staffs, Aaron's was the only one with buds, blossoms, and almonds. Now that points to the fact that Aaron was God's choice for the priesthood. And Aaron's staff was placed in front of the testimony so that everybody could see it. It was like a witness of God's command. But here's where a question emerges. Aaron had already been functioning as high priest. Now we saw that when we studied Leviticus. God had already chosen Levi as the priestly tribe, and God had already chosen Aaron to serve as the priest. So why the ritual? What's the purpose here? Well, in order to answer that question, we're going to go back to chapter 15. Please go to Numbers 15. Now, it was already determined that the older generation was not going to survive the wilderness experience. Most of them would die in the wilderness, and they would not enter Canaan. So it was necessary for the younger generation to understand the requirements of a covenant relationship with the Lord. So chapter 15 deals with the offerings. Three categories of offerings appear. The first was to fulfill a vow or a free will offering. The second was a first fruits offering. The third had to do with sin. But the part of the chapter we want to focus on in some detail is the fourth part. In Numbers 15, look at verse 30, starting in verse 30. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. Now, we touched on this particular sin when we studied Hebrews, the sins done intentionally. These were different from sins committed unintentionally. There was no sacrifice for intentional sins. And as I said, we studied that in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning willfully, that's intentional sins, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. We already saw an example of this in Numbers. By refusing to enter the Canaan, the people sinned intentionally. And since there's no offering for intentional sins, then what? All of the original Exodus generation would die in the wilderness, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. Passage goes on to give us another example. Look at verse 32. Now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So why? Well, this man was gathering wood on the Sabbath day. They were to do no work on the Sabbath day. He was gathering wood on that day. So that people didn't know whether the sin was intentional or was unintentional or defiant. So the man was placed under arrest until God passed judgment on him. And then he was stoned to death. Now, that being the case, it was highly essential that the people keep God's commands in mind. So as the chapter closes, God gave them something that they could use as a reminder. Look at verse 37. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. And they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you have played the harlot." Now here's where the importance of the ability to recall and apply the Word of God is in view. Now, as we quoted from Paul many times, God gave pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. God set up this arrangement so that members of the church could reach maturity status. But no matter how mature we become, there are going to be times when we need to be able to recall the Word of God and put it into practice. The tassels provided a simple way for the people to remember their obligation to obey God's commands. God commanded the people to put these tassels on the corners of their outer garment with blue thread woven into each tassel. This was supposed to be a reminder to the people that they were God's covenant people, different from the nations. When they got dressed each morning, they had a visual reminder of that fact, that they were God's covenant people, and they had an obligation to keep God's commands. And that reminder was with them throughout the day. Verse 40 and 41 tell us why. Look at verse 40. "So that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." When God says, "I am the Lord your God," he is telling them to obey God. Now, this brings us back to the subject of authority, or brings us to the subject of authority. God's word is the highest authority in the universe, and God's people are under the authority of the Word of God. But unfortunately, there are people who refuse to submit themselves to God's authority. There's a word for that. What is the word? Arrogance. And we've already seen the devastating effects of arrogance. God makes war against the arrogant. Now, this brings us to the purpose for the ritual that we noted in chapter 17. As we know, and we studied it in the past, God designates certain men to perform certain tasks. During the Exodus, it was the task of the Levites to break down, transport, and reconstruct the tabernacle whenever the people moved from one place to another. Certain Levites also functioned as teachers of the law. The priests, on the other hand, served as mediators between the people and God. The priests performed the animal sacrifices as well as a number of other duties that took place in the tabernacle. The priest could enter the holy place, but only one priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and that was only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, through a ritual that we noted in chapter 17, we saw that Aaron was God's choice for the position of high priest. And in chapter 15, we saw that since there was no offering for sins committed intentionally, the penalty for committing defiant sins was death. Now, this brings us to a problem that arose in chapter 16. And the problem had to do with Korah. Korah was a Levite. He stood in opposition to God's choice for the priesthood. And his cronies, Dathan and Abiram, and somebody by the name of On, these were from the tribe of Reuben, they stood in opposition to Moses as the political leader. So what we have here is opposition in the spiritual realm and opposition in the political realm as well. Both realms got established. But on the spiritual side, why was there opposition from the Reubenites? Well, let's just touch on that for a minute. We don't know for sure. But Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. That being the case, he had preeminence over the other sons. But he lost his position among Jacob's sons by sleeping with his father's concubine. Look at Jacob's prophecy concerning his son Reuben in Genesis 49, starting in verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. Now, because Dathan, Abiram, and On were descendants of Jacob's firstborn, maybe they thought they deserved a higher position. But as the saying goes, if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. And as Peter stated, God makes war against the arrogant. Now, that principle applies here. Please go to number 16. And in number 16, we're going to start reading in verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron, and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now, as we said earlier in the session, when man fails to learn from past mistakes, he has a tendency to repeat those mistakes. And this is the case here. Every time the people encountered a difficult situation, what did they do? They rebelled against Moses. And more often than not, the rebellion got them into trouble. We saw that. We saw that in the series. Time after time and time after time again, they complained, they grumbled, they rebelled, and there was a price to pay for that. But people never learn, and the situation's no different here. It was one of rebellion. Korah wasn't satisfied with his position. He wanted the same privileges as the priests. His argument was because all the congregation was holy, everybody was fit for the task. And he was joined by 250 leaders of the congregation. Now, as we walk this path called the spiritual life, God teaches us how to walk. But if we forget or reject instruction from God, it could result in some type of discipline. These individuals that we're discussing, they had forgotten what happened to Nadab and Abihu, whose actions went against God's commands for the priesthood. And they had forgotten what happened to Moses' sister Miriam back in chapter 12. Moses was God's servant, a humble man, came right from the words of God, came right from the mouth of God. Moses is a humble man, faithful in all of God's house. God's words to Miriam were, "With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" This happened back in chapter 12. All the people saw it. Miriam had to wait outside the camp. She was struck with leprosy. She had to wait outside the camp for 7 days. That meant the camp couldn't move. They had to sit there for 7 days, for those 7 days until she was considered cleansed. But the people aren't learning from the things they've seen over and over again. Look at verse 6. "Do this, take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You've gone far enough, you sons of Levi." And then Moses reminded Korah that he and all the Levites who had been blessed with the great privileges, these individuals were blessed. They were very blessed with great privilege. To serve God is a privilege in and of itself. These individuals are Levites. They were given the privilege to bless or to serve. That was a blessing. Who does it remind you of? Satan. He had amazing privileges given by God. Read Ezekiel 28 sometime. You've read it in the past, I'm sure. Satan had great privileges, but he wanted more. We see the same principle here. These individuals were given great privileges, but they wanted more. They weren't content with what they had. And wanting more can be a dangerous desire, depending on one's motivation. We have said it before about Satan. I will be like the Most High. Satan's desire was motivated by arrogance. Nothing wrong to want, let me just step back for a second. Nothing wrong to want more. There's nothing wrong to go to God and ask God to increase my knowledge, increase my understanding and wisdom, give me a greater holiness and a righteousness. There's nothing wrong with that. But these individuals had wrong motivation. The aspirations of these men was an attack on the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 12. Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, and nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." They were already commanded to come up. They refused the request. And Dathan and Abiram then falsely accused Moses for what happened at Kadesh Barnea. They're blaming Moses for their own lack of faith. And then they claimed that Egypt was a land flowing with milk and honey. What's wrong with these people? What's wrong with these? They experienced hardship in Egypt. They cried out to God when they were in Egypt because they felt the weight of oppression. And now they're saying Egypt was a land filled flowing with milk and honey? It's interesting in light of the fact that these very men who were part of the problem, these very men were part of the problem that day. These men remind me of Christians today who blame their pastors for the problems that they created for themselves. These are men who are totally self-absorbed, totally lacking in discernment, and filled with spiritual error, ignorance. And they went on to accuse Moses of profiting at their expense. How did Moses respond? Look at verse 15. Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them." Moses' prayer was followed by what we've been waiting for. The test to determine who the legitimate priesthood is in God's eyes. The test is coming up. Look at verse 16. Moses said to Korah, "You and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. Each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan." So they each took his own censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it. And they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. All the interested parties here are gathered at the doorway of the tabernacle, each with fire pans and censers. But what's wrong with this picture? The 250 leaders, these prominent individuals, they're not authorized to perform offerings. What do you think is going to happen? Look at verse 20. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." But they fell on their faces and said, "O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?" Moses, who was the brunt of their blame, the brunt of their criticism, is praying on their behalf. Verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram, with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, Depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin. So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Moses just issued the guidelines for the contest. If the rebels lived and died of old age, the people would know that Moses was not sent by God. But if the Lord should open up the ground, open the earth, and swallow them and everything that belongs to them, then the people would know that Moses was chosen by God. Moses was God's man for the task at hand. Look at verse 31. As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah, and their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel, who were around them, fled at their outcry. For they said, The earth may swallow us up. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Everything that Moses said would happen. The earth opened, swallowed up Korah and all those who joined him in this transgression, and all their possessions as well. And at the same time, just like in the case of Nadab and Abihu, fire came from the Lord and consumed the 250 leaders. Why? Because of their arrogance. They purposely and willfully sinned against God. There was no offering for willful sins. So they were taken. God killed them. They knew, then this is the ironic part, they knew God's will for them. Think about the height of arrogance. They knew better. They knew God's will for the priesthood, but they rejected it. By doing so, they sinned defiantly. And for defiant sin, as I just said, there's no offering. Just the terrifying expectation of judgment, as the writer of Hebrews put it. Thus the principle, God makes war against the arrogant. But over and above, as hard as it is to believe, some people never learn. Look at verse 41. But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. Now God is the ultimate teacher. God reveals knowledge to his people in many ways. The 10 plagues provided Pharaoh with an object lesson as to the power of God. The deliverance of the people of the Exodus, manna in the wilderness, water from the rock, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. These were object lessons designed to teach the people something about God. And God continually presented his people with object lessons having to do with the character of God. God presented his people with lessons by means of judgment in the past. How many times throughout their wilderness wanderings, did they face some kind of judgment because they either grumbled against Moses or sinned against God? And God just got through presenting these people with an awesome lesson about opposing God's leaders through judgment. But on the very next day, what did they do? They turned it around and blamed Moses and Aaron for the deaths of those people. Some people never learn. Look at verse 42. It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Now, twice previous to this event, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud to pass judgment. Once in chapter 12, again in chapter 14. This appearance marks the third instance. But in this particular instance, there was no voice. It's just a silent judgment. Look at verse 43. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among the congregation, that I may consume them instantly." Because of their arrogance and their rebellion against God's men, God was going to destroy the entire congregation. But both Moses and Aaron interceded on behalf of these people. Look at the rest of verse 45. Then they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put in it fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun." Then Aaron took it, as Moses had spoken, and ran into the midst of the assembly. For behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living, so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. By the time Aaron did what Moses commanded him to do, 14,700 died in the plague. But it was through the intercession of Moses and Aaron to save the rest of the congregation. Not long before the people left Canaan, God presented them with an entire chapter on blessings of obedience and the price of disobedience. But after all this time, that was in Leviticus 26, I think, but after all this time and all the lessons that God presented these people with, they still didn't get it. Instead of applying what they had learned, applying what God showed them repeatedly, instead they repeated to act on their emotions. This brings us back to chapter 17 and the ritual concerning the staffs of the 12 leaders. God commanded the ritual in order to validate his choice for the priesthood. The events that occurred in chapter 16 indicate that any further opposition to God's choice would warrant a severe judgment. But it also emphasizes a point on promotion. If God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. I remember a man from the past who was impressed by the life that Kathy and I led. I remember him saying, "I want what you guys have." His problem was he went about attaining it in all the wrong ways. Shortly after my ministry got started, another man that I knew at the time thought he had the gift. He learned a lot about the Bible quickly, and he could talk up a good game. He even got involved in teaching scripture for a while, but he never lived it. And that was glaringly obvious when you looked at his life. Why not? Well, it comes back to promotion. He wasn't being promoted. God makes war against the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. When Jesus presented himself to Saul of Tarsus that day on the road to Damascus, Saul had to be humbled. But because he was humbled, Jesus promoted him in an amazing way and used him to do amazing things. Jesus even gave Paul the ability to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Talk about arrogance. Certain Jewish exorcists attended to perform that task also, cast out demons. You might remember the sons of Sceva. Now, these were sons of a Jewish chief priest. These men weren't even saved. But in trying to exorcise demons, they used the names of Jesus and Paul. Interesting how the demon responded in Acts 19, starting in verse 15. "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Thus the principle: if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. Remember the sons of Zebedee, John and James? They had a special request for Jesus. So they asked their mother to present it to Jesus. on their own behalf. Look at Matthew 20, starting in verse 21. She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. They had no idea. Look at Peter's words in Matthew 19, verse 27. Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Kind of get the impression these men hadn't learned anything about humility. The fact of the matter is that apart from humility, there is no promotion. There's no promotion apart from humility. Just in order to come here in the morning, you have to humble yourself. Just to get here, you have to humble yourself. You have to humble yourself to listen. You have to humble yourself to apply the Word of God. Whatever we do in the spiritual life demands humility. Apart from humility, there are consequences. And the consequences could range from mild to severe. On the other hand, humility has its rewards. If we want to receive the rewards, we are encouraged to, as Peter put it, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us at the proper time. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, again for the things you've taught us, the things you've taught us today as well, and the things that you will teach us in the future. Empower us, Lord, to humble ourselves and put these things into practice in our own lives for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, but first, if the Now, one of the passages from the Bible that I enjoy reading, especially around this time of the year, is the passage from Luke chapter 2 that gives us the account of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Now, I like the passage for a lot of reasons, but one of them has to do with God's perspective. For example, Micah prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. In Micah 5, chapter 2, it says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. We're also told in Matthew 2, verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. So, even though Mary and Joseph were in Nazareth, according to Scripture, they had to make the trip to Bethlehem, a trip of approximately 80 miles, depending on what reference you read. Probably an hour and a half by car, but by donkey, of course, it's hard to estimate the time between departure and arrival. Especially in the case of a young woman who was well on her way to giving birth at that time. Why would you make such a trip under those conditions? Well, it just so happened that there was a decree sent out at that time from Caesar Augustus having to do with the census. Rome took a census every 14 years for military purposes and tax purposes. In order to register for the census, every Jewish male had to return to the city of his father's record, of his father's, to record his name and his occupation. In Joseph's case, that city was Bethlehem. But how would a young woman who was not far from giving birth to a baby make such a trip? Now, that's a good question when you look at it from man's perspective. From man's perspective, it would be ludicrous to even attempt such a thing. But looking at things from God's perspective is a game changer. Looking at things from God's perspective gives us an entirely different outlook. Mary looked at things from God's perspective when she said to the angel, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. from that point on, her life was part of the fulfillment of divine prophecy. That meant Mary was under God's guidance and protection. And according to divine prophecy, the child would give birth. She would give birth to a human being. The writer of Hebrews expressed that point. Hebrews 2 verse 17, it says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Her child would be the savior of his people. The angel made that clear to Joseph in Matthew 1, starting in verse 20. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Her child would be a Jew. Balaam prophesied that in Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. Her child would be from the tribe of Judah and from the family of David. The elder stated it in John in Revelation 5, verse 5. Stop weeping, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Her child will be born of a virgin. Isaiah prophesied it in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And as we noted earlier, her child was born in Bethlehem. All of that was according to God's perspective. Looking at things from God's perspective changes things. It shifts our focus to assurances. Shifts our focus from circumstances to assurances. The Magi who saw the star saw things from God's perspective. The shepherds who were tending their flocks that night in the field, they saw things from God's perspective. These men acted on what they saw because they had assurances. Jesus came into the world to seek and save the lost. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Faith in him provides us with assurances, and assurances can result in peace no matter what circumstances dictate. Paul said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That night that the angels appeared to the shepherds, praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Jesus said, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. What circumstances are we facing today that if we focus on, we have trouble, adversity, turmoil, whatever you want to call it? By focusing on things from God's perspective, no matter what circumstances dictate, we can have peace. It all depends on what we focus on. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of the perfect man who was broken at the cross on our behalf. Let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In honor of the ultimate sacrifice that he made on our behalf, let us drink the cup. Let's close. Thank you, Lord God Almighty, for the privilege to honor your Son here this morning And thank you for the privilege, Father, and of being grace recipients, of being recipients of an unlimited magnitude of grace by which we can honor you and your Son each day by the power of your Spirit working mightily in us and through us. Empower us, Father, to walk in a way that honors you for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.